Well, if you have your Bibles, if you will open them up to the book of Ruth, chapter 4. For those of you who are visiting, if you don't have Bibles, we do have some back where the hymnals are in those little blue baskets, blue bins back there. There are some Bibles for your use. But we've been going through the book of Ruth, and we're now in chapter 4. So some of this will be new to you because you haven't followed on where we have been, but I'm sure you'll pick it up right where you need to. So if you remember, we ended chapter 3 with a bit of a cliffhanger. The proposal of Ruth to Boaz, though met with obvious delight, was faced with an unexpected obstacle. There was a relative closer than Boaz who possessed the first rites of redemption. Naomi thought it was Boaz, chapter 3, verse 2. Ruth wasn't quite sure, chapter 3, verse 9. But Boaz left a promise that the matter would be settled in the morning regardless. One way or another, Boaz would make sure that Ruth would be redeemed. He said in chapter 3, verse 12 and 13, "And now it is true, I am a close relative. However, there is a relative closer than I. Remain this night when morning comes. If he will redeem you, good, let him redeem you. But if he does not wish to redeem you, then I will redeem you as Yahweh lives. Lie down until morning." Well, when Naomi received the news, remember, her instruction to Ruth was to wait patiently and to put her trust in both Yahweh and Boaz. Now, she doesn't say it quite like that, but that is the gist of it. Look at verse 18. "Then Naomi said, 'Wait, my daughter, until you know how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest until he has settled it today.'" The man, of course, there is Boaz. Naomi knows that he is a man of honor, that he is a man of character, that he is a matter of chayil, that one way or another, he would settle the matter. But the lingering question is, how will he settle the matter? How will it all end? In fact, the greater question to the text, in the text here, is not how Boaz will settle the matter, but how Yahweh will settle the matter. And Naomi hints at this in the phrase, "how the matter turns out." Right, if you have a marginal note in your Bibles, note what it says there. It gives the literal translation of the Hebrew phrase turns out, and that means falls, which we saw from Proverbs chapter 16, verses 1, verse 9, verse 33, is an implicit reference to the hidden hand of God. Right, the providential hand of God working all things out for good. And again, this was implicit in the promise of Boaz too. He said, "If he will redeem you, good, let him redeem you. But if he does not wish to redeem you, then I will redeem you as Yahweh lives." As Yahweh lives turns this promise of Boaz into an oath. He is invoking Yahweh's name in the resolution of the matter, whichever way it goes. This is somewhat like the attitude of the book of James in chapter 4, verse 15, when James says, "If the Lord wills, we shall also live and go to this city or that city." Right? Boaz subjects it to the will of God here. But even more forcefully, he invites the hand of Yahweh to see it through. And so as we come into chapter 4 then, we have been implicitly primed to see how Yahweh will settle the matter, how he's going to resolve the issue of the redemption with regards to Ruth and Boaz and Naomi. And even more importantly, how he's going to resolve the matter with the royal line. And you see, the royal line is the climactic issue in the chapter, right? He ends it with a genealogy that bridges the gap from Perez to the first legitimate king stretching forth from the line of Judah. Notice how chapter 4 begins, and we'll just read it together here. Now Boaz went up to the gate and sat down. And behold, a close relative whom Boaz spoke was passing by. So he said, "Turn aside, friend, sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down, and he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. And then he said to the closest relative, "Naomi, who has come back from the land of Moab, has to sell a piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. So I thought to inform you, saying, buy it before those who are sitting here and before the elders of the people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am after you." And he said, "I will redeem it." And then Boaz said, "On the day that you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also acquire Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of the deceased, in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance." And the closest relative said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I jeopardize my own inheritance. Redeem it for yourself. You may have my right of redemption, for I cannot redeem it." Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning the redemption and the exchange of land to confirm any matter. A man removed a sandal and gave it to another, and this was the matter of attestation in Israel. So the closest relative said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself," and he removed a sandal. And then Boaz said to the elders of all the people, "You are witnesses today that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon. Moreover, I have acquired Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, to be my wife, in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance, so that the name of the deceased may not be cut off from his brothers or from the court of his birthplace. You are witnesses today." And all the people who were in the court and the elders said, "We are witnesses. May Yahweh make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, both of whom built the house of Israel. And may you achieve wealth in Ephratah and become famous in Bethlehem. Moreover, may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah through the offspring which Yahweh shall give you by this young woman." So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went into her. And Yahweh enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed is Yahweh, who has not left you without a redeemer today, and may his name become famous in Israel. May he also be to you a restorer of life and a sustainer of your old age, for your daughter-in-law, who loves you and is better to you than 7 sons, has given birth to him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him in her lap, and she became his nurse. And the neighbor women gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." So they named him Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. To Perez was born Hezron, and to Hezron Ram, and to Ram Aminadab, and to Aminadab Nashon, and to Nashon Salmon, and to Salmon was born Boaz, and to Boaz Obed, and to Obed was born Jesse, and to Jesse David. Now before we jump into this, there's a matter that we've been putting off discussing really since chapter 2, and that's the matter of the kinsman redeemer. And it's an important matter to discuss, and to discuss it now, because it forms the background really for all the events of chapter 4. Remember in chapter 2 verse 1, when Boaz was introduced, he was introduced as a kinsman, a relative of Naomi. A relative of Naomi who was of the family of Elimelech. After Ruth had returned home and told her mother-in-law whose field in which she gleaned, Naomi said in chapter 2, verse 20, "The man is our relative. He is one of our closest relatives." The words "closest relatives" is the Hebrew word goel. It means redeemer, more properly, kinsman redeemer. And it's related to a word group that pertains to the topic of redemption, the topic of deliverance. The goel, it was the person to do the delivering, the person to do the rescuing. The issue comes to the fore in chapter 3, where there is a reference to it again in verses 1, verses 9, and then the whole discussion in from verses 12 through 18. So we want to talk about this matter of the kinsman redeemer. As a provision under the old covenant, the goel was someone related to the family who had certain obligations to fulfill should the family or the family inheritance come under the threat of being lost. In this way, the goel became the deliverer of the family, the rescuer of the family. And there are five specific instances given in Scripture where the goel would be needed. The first of those instances pertains to the land of the family inheritance. Remember, after the conquest of Canaan in the first half of the book of Joshua, the second half is all about the division of the land. The division of the land between the tribes of Israel and their families. Those divisions were considered permanent divisions, right? The land was to stay in the family from generation to generation. You see, God's provision for this, we'll see it in just a few minutes, but sometimes due to adverse circumstances, the family had to part with their land. It had to be sold or better, had to be rented out to other people other than the family. And so the goel was charged with coming in then and buying back the land for the family. Turn to Leviticus chapter 25. Keep your finger here in Ruth and turn to Leviticus 25. Note verses 25 through 28. If a fellow countryman of yours becomes so poor he has to sell part of his property, then his nearest kinsman, his goel, is to come and buy back what his relative has sold. Or in the case of a man, a man has no kinsman, but so recovers his means as to find sufficient for its redemption, then he shall calculate the years since its sale and refund the balance to the man to whom he sold it, and so return his property. But if he has not found sufficient means to get it back for himself, then what he has sold shall remain in the hands of its purchaser until the year of Jubilee, but at the Jubilee it shall revert, and he may return to his property. Now you can see the different provisions there that the Lord has made for the land to remain in the family. The first provision is the goel, the near kinsman who could come by and pay his debt and give it back for him. The second was if the man had enough resources in the future, he could buy it back from the one he sold it. But if all else failed, come the year of Jubilee, then the land would revert back to its owner. That was the first use of goel. The second use of goel came into play when instead of selling one's land, one had to sell oneself into slavery. Look down a couple verses in Leviticus 25 to verse 47. Now, if the means of a stranger or of a sojourner with you becomes sufficient, and a countryman of yours becomes so poor with regard to him as to sell himself to a stranger who is sojourning with you, or to the descendants of a stranger's family, then he shall have redemption right after he has been sold. One of his brothers may redeem him, or his uncle's son may redeem him, or one of his blood relatives from his family may redeem him, or if he prospers, he may redeem himself. And then he gives the stipulations for calculating the redemption. Drop down to verse 54. Even if he does not is not redeemed by these means, he shall still go out in the year of Jubilee, he and his sons with him. For the sons of Israel are my servants. They are my servants whom I brought out from the land of Egypt. I am Yahweh your God. See, just like the land belonged to God, verse 23, so individual Israelites belong to God too, and therefore they could not remain in the hands of another indefinitely. But a close relative, right, and there he gives the pecking order, a close relative acting as Goel, had the option or obligation of freeing the slave and bringing him back into his rightful place. Third area in which the goel was utilized was when family members had been wrongly injured and died. The goel was the person to receive the restitution payment for the loss. A fourth responsibility of the goel came in the matter of avenging a murdered relative. Remember, once the guilty verdict was announced, it became the goel's responsibility to execute the murderer. And then finally, there was a fifth obligation, but it's only found by way of inference. And it concerns the matter of the levirate marriage. Now, this is really interesting here, because outside of the book of Ruth, the goel isn't specifically identified as having responsibilities in this area. But in Ruth, it is assumed, or at least strongly felt as a social or a family obligation. And the pecking order listed under the redemption of an enslaved relative is applied here to the levirate. Turn to Deuteronomy 25. Deuteronomy 25 houses the stipulations regarding the levirate marriage. While you're turning there, the term levirate comes from the Latin word levir, meaning brother. Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 through 10. When brothers live together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the deceased shall not be married outside the family to a strange man. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her to himself as wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. It shall be that the firstborn whom she bears shall assume the name of his dead brother, so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel. And then verses 7 through 10 deal with instructions for the brother who doesn't fulfill those obligations. Now notice that these stipulations pertain to brothers living together on the family estate. Notice too that there's no mention here of the goel. And the obligation here, note, is not compulsory. It's only strongly encouraged out of honor and respect for the family line or the family name. That the deceased brother's memory, his name might continue on within the nation of Israel. Now in the book of Ruth, the first and the fifth obligations of the goel come into play. Right? Both the land and the family line are central to the development of the story. The land obligation is a compulsory obligation, but the family line is not. It's only strongly desired. And the interesting thing here in the book of Ruth is that the preservation of the family line scenario is the only thing that really matters. Right? The redemption of the royal line is the primary concern of the book. So it's with that as a background, as a backdrop to the story then, that we pick it up in chapter 4 with the acquisition of Ruth and the addition of Obed. And again, the underlying question that we have from chapter 3 is, how is this all going to pan out? Or better, how is Yahweh going to work this thing out? Verses 1 through 6 again. Now Boaz went up to the gate and sat down, and behold, the close relative of whom Boaz spoke was passing by, so he said, "Turn aside, friend, and sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down, and he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down, and then he said to the closest relative, "Naomi, who has come back from the land of Moab, has to sell a piece of land which belonged to her brother Elimelech. So I thought to inform you, saying, buy it before those who are sitting here and before the elders of the people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am after you." And he said, "I will redeem it." And then Boaz said, "On the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also acquire Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of the deceased, in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance." And the closest relative said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I jeopardize my own inheritance. Redeem it for yourself. You may have my right of redemption, for I cannot redeem it." Now, although Boaz was central to the action in chapter 3, Boaz was only mentioned twice by name. In chapter 4, he's mentioned 8 times, 6 of which fall in the first 13 verses. That fact, along with the syntax of verse 1, puts all the emphasis then on Boaz. Right? As he promised to see the matter through, so he takes the initiative now to secure Ruth's redemption. And Boaz wastes no time on this. Usually when a person was coming into the town from the fields and passed through the gate, they would immediately go to their home. That is not the case with Boaz. He went up to the gate and sat down there. In other words, he got right down to business. There was no dilly-dallying around. Right? His actions indicate that he is ready to conduct some type of legal business. Some type of legal affair. In fact, the words "to go up to the gate" form a Hebrew idiom that meant to go to court. See, the gate was not just a structure by which you went into or out of a city. It did do that, but it was much more than that. Have you ever seen pictures of the famous Ishtar Gate in Babylon? British Museum has a great replica of this. It was a massive 50-foot high gate, and it was stretching with another 45 feet underground. It was decorated with beautiful blue brick that had painted lions on it and griffins on it and other winged creatures. If you've ever seen the replica, due to the fragmentary nature of it, you might get the wrong impression that it was a place in the city wall that just allowed people to travel through, right? Like the gate of a fence. That would be the wrong impression. No, the gate was part of a massive structure within the city walls. In the ancient Near East, aside from being a vantage point from defending the city gate was the place where official business was conducted. The gate functioned like a modern-day city hall. All the administrative offices were there. All the judicial offices were located in the gate. Archaeological studies in Palestine uncovered such a gate in Gezer, which is west of Jerusalem. It dates back to the 10th century BC, so right around this time. The complex is a passageway 13 feet wide with 3 chamber rooms on each side of the passageway. The chamber rooms were roughly 7 feet wide by 14 feet deep. The protruding from the walls in each chamber room were plastered benches that went all the way around the walls. These were for people to sit. People to sit who were conducting official business. See, this was the place where businesses and legal procedures were conducted. This was similar to what we're looking at in Ruth, only in a little town like Bethlehem, the gate would have been somewhat smaller, somewhat simpler. Remember when the Lord gave instruction regarding the cities of refuge? These were the cities that cities in Israel for people to run if they had wrongly killed somebody. Right? If it was an accident, they were doing something and they accidentally killed someone, they had a city that they could run to. Joshua speaks of this in Joshua 20, verse 4. It says, he shall flee to one of these cities and shall stand at the entrance of the gate of the city and state his case in the hearing of the elders of the city. See, it was a place for judicial proceedings. And then the elders would decide, okay, you can come in or you can't. In the book of Amos, when the prophet Amos brought his indictment against the northern kingdom of Israel, one of the issues that he condemned them for was their abuse of justice. He described the people of Israel, in particular the leaders, as those who turn justice into wormwood, bitterness, and cast righteousness down to the earth. As I read on from this, notice the function of the gate here. This is his indictment that they are abusing righteousness, that they're abusing justice. And so he says in Amos chapter 5, verse 10, they hate him who reproves in the gate, and they abhor him who speaks with integrity. See, the gate was where truth and justice were to prevail, where they were to be upheld, but they wouldn't stand for it. A couple verses later, he says in verse 12, for I know your transgressions are many and your sins are great, but you who distress the righteous and accept bribes and turn aside the poor in the gate. See, because the poor had no money, right? They couldn't bribe the judges. And so the judges wouldn't even hear their case. They'd turn them away. They did that at the gate. A couple verses later, as a corrective for their abuses, Amos says, hate evil, love good, and establish justice in the gate. See, when Boaz went up to the gate and sat down, his intention was to settle the matter of Ruth legally. This is the point. He's making this a legal acquisition. And of course, wouldn't you know it, as soon as he got himself situated in the gate, the goel of Naomi and Ruth just happened to come by. The word behold highlights the moment. It draws attention to the scene. The very one of whom Boaz had spoke in chapter 3, verse 12, the relative closer than he, the relative who had the right of redemption, came walking by, and just when Boaz sat down to begin his business. Now you who have been with me, you tell me that God isn't overseeing this project. It makes you wonder who wants the union more, Yahweh or Boaz. And so he said, turn aside, friend, sit down here. And he turned aside and sat down, and he took 10 men of the elders and of the city and said, sit down. So they sat down. Word friend is an interesting word. It translates a Hebrew phrase, peloni almoni. If you have a MacArthur study Bible, look at the marginal note there. Literally, the phrase reads, so-and-so. Someone paraphrased it, hey, you. If you were Joe Biden, you'd say, hey, man, come on, man, right? Sit down, man. Same phrase is used in 1 Samuel 21, translated a certain place. In 2 Kings chapter 6, same phrase indicates such and such a place. The phrase refers to something indefinite, something unspecified, possibly even unknown. Now, beloved, this is odd. Boaz knows his name, right? They are related to each other, for crying out loud, right? And Boaz knows the pecking order of the relation to Ruth and Naomi. And he either chooses here not to use the man's name, or the narrator has substituted the phrase peloni almoni in its place. This is extremely odd in the book of Ruth, because names are such an important part of the story. So this is very curious, but we'll have to save the reason why till later. So Boaz essentially says, hey, pal, turn aside for a minute. Come here. And so he turned aside and sat down. Boaz rounded up the 10 of the elders of the city to join them. These would have been the men who resolved the legal disputes. These would have been the men who presided over the city affairs and could function as witnesses to a legal transaction, such as a land transaction or a leveret transaction. Then he said to the closest relative, verse 3, Naomi, who has come back from the land of Moab, has to sell the piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. So I thought to inform you, saying, buy it before those who are sitting here and before the elders of the people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am after you. A couple things to note here. The narrator refers to him as the closest relative. Again, no name. Just the term Goel. He was the one with the legal right of redemption, and he was the legal obstacle standing between Boaz and Ruth and the line of Elimelech. Note, too, that in the Hebrew, the word order here of verse 3 puts the emphasis on the piece of land which belonged to Elimelech. This is the issue at hand. The Goel had the first right of refusal, right? He is being challenged to act on that right or to give it up. And interestingly, the words buy and sell, they convey the idea of what needs to occur here, but the translation is not as simple as that. Technically speaking, a parcel of land could not be bought or sold. As we read earlier in Leviticus chapter 25, it was to remain in the family from generation to generation. What could be bought or sold was the right to use the land for a time, either a time in which somebody could raise the money to buy it back for themselves, or buy back the rights to use it, or to receive it back in the year of Jubilee. Apparently, when Elimelech left for Moab, his land was abandoned, and someone outside the family came along and started to farm it. Remember, Naomi had been in Moab for over 10 years by now. After she got back and got her feet underneath her, she decided to do something about the land belonging to her husband. Right? She held the title, but she didn't have the right to use it. So in order to make ends meet, she needed to sell the right to use the land. What Boaz wants to do is to keep it in the family, right? So following the stipulations of the law, he approaches the Goel with the proposition to redeem it. Now, nothing about the land has been even mentioned up to this point in the book. And nothing about Ruth has been mentioned to the current Goel. But Boaz must have known that this was the only way he could legally acquire Ruth and perform the duties of Goel, so he took it. And so, having heard the pitch from Boaz, the Goel was ready to jump at the chance. End of verse 4. The Hebrew states this emphatically, I will redeem it. Right? And why not? It seemed like a no-brainer. Right, there were no strings attached here. For the Goel, the redemption of the land might make an initial impact on his disposable income, but the short and long-term profits surely outweighed the cost. Right, this was a pretty sweet deal he was being offered. Right, he could obtain the rights to farm the land until the year of Jubilee, and because there was no surviving heir for Elimelech, when Naomi died, the land would naturally be transferred to him and incorporated into his own estate. How could he not redeem the land? This was given to him on a silver platter. But then Boaz drops the bomb. Verse 5, then Boaz said, on the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also acquire Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of the deceased, in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance. Well, it's not such a lucrative deal anymore. Now there's a problem here. Right now there's an obstacle for the Goel. Now there is a textual variant behind the Hebrew here, but the outcome of it's the same, so we'll just leave it as it is. Technically speaking, he did not have to acquire Ruth. He was not a sibling of Elimelech, nor was he obliged to marry her, even if he was. But it was the right thing to do. It was certainly the spirit of the law which Boaz himself followed, but the Goel himself was not required to take her and raise up a child for the line of Elimelech. So why is Ruth a liability? Why does she sour the deal for the Goel? Well, because if and when an heir through Ruth came into the picture, then the land would at some point revert back to the family of Elimelech. And so the man would be out of his investment. And should he, for some reason, not be able to produce an heir of his own, then all his estate would be swallowed up in the family of Elimelech. Now, Boaz doesn't say that, but that is the implication of verse 5, which the man gives serious consideration to between the white spaces of verse 5 and verse 6. And so he says in verse 6, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I jeopardize my own inheritance. See, he's thinking this thing through. And he says, redeem it for yourself, for you may have my right of redemption, for I cannot redeem it. Now again, it doesn't say why he seizes his inheritance and is in jeopardy. It just says that that's how he's thinking. And that's his reason for refusing the right of redemption and giving it to Boaz. Now just kind of considering this, considering Boaz's presentation here of the transactions of the land and then the acquisition of Ruth. Boaz is acting pretty shrewdly here. When he first mentioned the proposition, right, he presented it in such a way as to draw out the man's motives for the redemption, right? And the man's motives for the redemption was to increase his own net worth, right? It was a no-brainer for him. Right? His response in verse 6 highlights this. I cannot redeem it for myself. Right? Lest I jeopardize my own inheritance. Right? This was a telling admission. He was concerned about himself, which, if you're following the story, is the very opposite of chesed. Added to this presentation, when Boaz brought up the matter of Ruth, he referred to her with two descriptive phrases, Ruth the Moabitess and the widow of the deceased. Throughout the book, the mention of Ruth's ethnicity, it's mentioned to cast a shadow over her person. Boaz himself wasn't bothered by this, but to everyone else, there is this twinge of bigotry. There is a social stigma that comes with her ethnicity, even though she is a woman of character, a woman of chayil, a woman of excellence. She's still a Moabitess. And the fact that she was the widow of the deceased introduces the possibility of an heir wherein the land would be reverted back to its rightful owner, and it also introduces the responsibility of providing an heir to continue the family name. Each of these things makes the deal less and less attractive to the Goel, who for all intents and purposes is looking out for himself, for his own interests. And so he offers the right of redemption to Boaz. Now I'm bringing out these things just to highlight the difference between the Goel and Boaz. See, none of those things mattered to Boaz. None of those things posed as obstacles to Boaz. Right? Ruth's ethnicity was overshadowed by her character, which Boaz well knew. Right? It was the thing that originally drew his attention to her. Right? Her widowhood evoked his compassion. It evoked his love, and it gave him an impetus to provide security for her. And the fact that the family name of Elimelech needed to continue, that served a special purpose for Boaz. He is much different than the Goel, than the closer relative. And we see this come out in verses 7 through 12. Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning the redemption and the exchange of land to confirm any matter. A man removed a sandal and gave it to another, and this was the manner of attestation in Israel. So the closest relative said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself," and he removed a sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders of all the people, "You are witnesses today that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon. Moreover, I have acquired Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, to be my wife in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance so that the name of the deceased may not be cut off from his brothers or from the court of his birthplace. You are witnesses today." And all the people who were in the court and the elders said, "We are witnesses. May Yahweh make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, both of whom built the house of Israel. And may you achieve wealth in Ephratah and become famous in Bethlehem. Moreover, may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah through the offspring which Yahweh shall give you by this young woman." Notice all the emphasis on the legality here of the acquisition. Verse 7 is a parenthetical note provided to explain the custom that was no longer in use when the book was written. It was a custom that confirmed and attested to the exchange of the right of redemption. In verses 9 and 10 and 11, the elders and the people all serve as witnesses to the transaction. Note 2, the deal was completed in the court of the gate where all the business transactions were to be finalized. Now there's different ideas regarding the symbolism here of removing the sandal and giving it to the buyer. We won't go into that. Similar customs can be found in other ancient Near Eastern documents. Whatever it is, though, it is not related to the procedure that's found in the levirate marriage in Deuteronomy 25. This is something different, but what it does do is it makes the transaction final. This is this custom of removing the sandal. So having said that, we want to draw your attention then to what exactly has been finalized here. Certainly the land was a central part of the deal, right? That is what Boaz used to pitch to this guy to draw him out. But the land is not the driving issue for Boaz. And though he surely loved Ruth, and though he wanted to care for her, neither was Ruth. The greater concern for Boaz there is the name of the deceased, right? So that it would not be cut off from the land, from the place, from Israel. Notice verse 9 and 10. "Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, 'You are witnesses today that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and to his kids. Moreover, I have acquired Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, to be my wife in order,'" here's the purpose, "'to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance so that the name of the deceased may not be cut off from his brothers or from the court of his birthplace. You are witnesses today.'" To the nation of Israel, the name of the deceased was an important concept. The name referred to the memory of someone, the fame of someone. in our psalm that we read earlier, either at the beginning of the service or maybe the one Ryan read, I can't remember, it talked about the name of the Lord. It was his fame, which lived on in the generations. It lived on in one's descendants. Right? It was a sign of blessing and honor to have one's name continued. Right? God's blessing to someone. We're carrying on from generation to generation through one's descendants. In the Old Testament, one of the worst fates imaginable was to die without a descendant. This was the whole purpose behind the levirate marriage system, so that the name of the deceased would not be blotted out from Israel. On one of those occasions where David spared Saul's life when Saul was after him, Saul speaks out to David and he says, "And now behold, I know that you shall surely be king and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. So now swear to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants after me and that you will not destroy my name from my father's household." As a postscript to David's son Absalom, his death, 2 Samuel 18 says this, "Now Absalom in his lifetime had taken and set up for himself a pillar which is in the king's valley, for he said, 'I have no son to preserve my name.' So he named the pillar after his own name and he called it Absalom's monument to this day." He did that so at least somebody would remember him. The preservation of one's name was an important concept to the nation of Israel, important enough that God made provision of it through the levirate system. And so important was this that it becomes one of the driving motivations behind Boaz's actions here. And this would prove especially important because the line of Elimelech is the royal line of Israel. Right? He was the descendant through Judah through whom the future king was promised, and his was the line through which the ultimate deliverer, the seed of the woman, would come. God's promises to Israel in Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were bound up in the line of Elimelech. Now, there's no indication that Boaz knew all that. But he was committed to God's plan and he was committed to God's people, right? He was committed to God's purposes, which for Boaz meant exercising the right of redemption for the sake of the family line of Elimelech. And once again, this shows him to be a man of chesed, of loyal love. In contrast to Mr. So-and-so, Boaz's motivation was completely other-oriented. His concern wasn't for himself or his name. His concern was for Ruth and the line of Elimelech. And again, we see that he just stands head and shoulders above everyone else. And maybe we can just throw it out there. How about you? Is that how you operate? Are you other-oriented like that? Are you committed to the Word of God and doing things God's way for God's glory? Right? There's nothing wrong with having one's interests in mind, right? Especially when it comes to the matter of marriage, right? But there's more to life than self-interest. Right? There's the Word of God. There is doing things God's way. And that was Boaz. He was a man who concerned himself with the plan and the purposes of God. Isn't that how we should be, beloved? A people concerned with the plan and the purposes of God? How did Peter say it? 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 and 10. "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, purpose clause, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Beloved, we are God's for his use, to proclaim his name to the generation of our time. And Boaz was doing that by his obedience. By his obedience to knowing what God would have him do in acting as Goel to Ruth. Well, we note here that Boaz's actions are then met with a benedictory prayer from the people of Bethlehem. And this divides into three parts. Number one, may Yahweh make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, both of whom built the house of Israel. Number two, and may you achieve wealth in Ephratah and become famous in Bethlehem. Number three, moreover, may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah through the offspring which Yahweh shall give you by this young woman. The first request is that Yahweh would make Ruth fruitful, fertile like Rachel and Leah. Go back to Genesis chapter 29. The Lord opened both their wombs to bear Jacob's children, right? And together with their maids, they became the legal mothers of the whole nation of Israel. This is their prayer for Boaz and Ruth. Second request concerns the prosperity of Boaz. The word for wealth is once again the word chayil. Chapter 2, verse 1, chapter 3, verse 11. Used often to speak of material wealth. Here in the context, though, it takes on a bit more significance. The words achieve wealth are paralleled with become famous. So they're talking about one idea here. Become famous was an idiom that literally means to call a name. The idea being making his name great, making it famous, right? Having it mentioned in Bethlehem for generations long after he is gone. The request is for the spiritual prosperity of Boaz, that he would be considered great in that respect. And see, this harkens back to our discussion of Mr. So-and-so. By giving up the right of redemption, his name has been completely forgotten. Indeed, Boaz might have providentially had a senior moment, right? Couldn't remember his name, said, hey, you sit down. Right? Or maybe the records of the narrator, which he used, in those records, maybe the original name was blotted out. Whatever the case, it's remembered no more. But the name of Boaz goes on. In fact, the name of Boaz not only goes on, but it replaces the names of Elimelech and Mahlon in the genealogy. He married Ruth for the express purpose of preserving the name of the deceased, and yet in Yahweh's good plans, Yahweh overruled that and replaced the name of the deceased with the name of Boaz. Every genealogy in Scripture from this point on carries the name of Boaz. Such is the fame that Yahweh rewarded him for his chesed. And then finally, there is the request there for the progeny of Boaz. Offspring is the Hebrew word seed. It was through the levirate birth of Tamar that Judah fathered Perez. We'll talk more about that next week, Lord willing, but Perez, of course, was the child through whom the blessing of Jacob in Genesis 49 would be continued. The seed reference also connects with the seed promise of the Abrahamic covenant. The request is that Yahweh would establish an offspring to carry on the royal line in fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. And so the rest of the chapter just then tells us how it all pans out in God's good providence. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her. And Yahweh enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. And then the woman said to Naomi, "Blessed is Yahweh who has not left you without a redeemer today, and may his name become famous in Israel. May he also be to you a restorer of life and a sustainer of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you and is better to you than seven sons has given birth to him." Then Naomi took the child, laid him in her lap, became her nurse, and the neighbor women gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." So they named him Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. To Perez was born Hezron, to Hezron Ram, to Ram Aminadab, Aminadab, to Aminadab was born Nashon, to Nashon Salmon, to Salmon was born Boaz, and to Boaz Obed, and to Obed was born Jesse, and to Jesse David. As Yahweh had brought it all to pass to give Boaz the redemption right, so now Yahweh gives Boaz and Ruth a child to continue the line of Elimelech. The child in which all the hopes and blessings of the world would eventually come to pass. That is great stuff. That shows us how good and wise God is. Well, we'll pick it up here next week. We'll finish from verse 13 on, and we'll talk about some of the overarching lessons from the book of Ruth. But maybe you're here this morning and you're not a Christian. Or maybe you want God's blessing on your life. Maybe you want blessing like the blessing given to Boaz. Bottom line is, you're a sinner. Bottom line is, you need a Savior. Bottom line is, you need a Redeemer, someone to save you from sin and death and hell. And God has provided that through a descendant of Obed, through a descendant of Boaz. He has provided that in Jesus Christ. Now we're going to talk about his redemptive work next week. But God has provided a Savior for you. All God's blessings are found in Jesus Christ. It's not found in the world. It's not found in your pleasures. It's not found in family or friends. God's blessing is found in Jesus Christ. Whom to know, the Bible says, is life eternal. What more could you want? So you need to turn to him. You need to put your trust in him. You need to ask him to be merciful to you and save you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do marvel at your goodness and kindness. We marvel at the way you've led us through the story of Ruth, and how you've taken an ordinary man and an ordinary woman who are committed to living to you, and you've used them in extraordinary ways, all to show your goodness and your greatness and your faithful hand in working out your plans and purposes. Oh Lord, help us to be those who are committed to you, who are, again, as we said in weeks past, committed to you in the small things of life. May we honor you and glorify you there. May we proclaim your excellencies there. And may you take our lives and use them as you will. But God, I pray for anyone here or anyone tuning in, that they would see your hand of blessing in the life of Boaz and Ruth. May they want your blessing on them. May they see and understand that that blessing is found only in Christ. And may you move on their hearts to draw them to Him. Father, thank you for bringing us here this morning and giving us a chance to look at these things. Thank you for your great provision that you have made in providing the Redeemer, one who was slain before the foundation of the world. Thank you for giving us a glimpse of how you work to bring the one who was foreknown from the creation into being that he might lay his life down for the sheep. Lord, I pray that you would indeed cause us to marvel at your goodness and grace, all to save us for thy great name's sake. Again, we thank you in our Savior's name. Amen.